Morning is similar to last week's. It's 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. First Timothy 6 verse 11. We will seek the help of God before we consider this passage. Please, Lord, help us now. If you leave us to ourselves, we will neither understand nor be interested in the things your Holy Spirit has laid out in Scripture. But Lord, stir us up. Give us both a grasp and a feeling for the things we are reading, and help us to have solid, lasting resolves to put into practice those things that honour you and bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read from 6 verse 6 through to verse 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Last week we saw there are three things the Christian must flee from. Fleeing is more than just running. We've had bushfires recently in South Australia. When a man knows that a fire is coming through the forest, he doesn't run, he flees. It's about self-preservation. It's about protecting yourself from great danger. Paul urges us in Scripture to run or flee from three things. Firstly, sexual immorality. The Christian should loathe and fear sexual immorality because he has become the house of God. If he commits sexual immorality, it is desecrating the very house of God. Sexual immorality has such a profound effect upon a person. It ruins lives. We must also flee idolatry. That's involving ourselves with other religions or with corrupted Christianity. God is jealous for his own glory. He's jealous for the worship that belongs to him. And he will not share his glory with others. To participate in any form of idolatry greatly angers God. And also flee covetousness. Covetousness is longing to be rich. It's hankering after things, looking for satisfaction in things, and it leads to so many sins. Covetousness, in the end, leads us away from trusting in God and from enjoying God. And these three things are particularly destructive to faith and happiness, and we've got to flee from them, run away from them, for literally to save our lives. Run to escape them. But you know what, brethren? It's just not enough to flee from things. We must flee to things. We must pursue good things. We must pursue things that will bring us a blessing. In other words, it's not enough to get rid of. We must replace. Jesus actually warned of creating a vacuum or a vacancy in our souls. We can get rid of things, but we need to replace them. Over in Luke 11, verse 24, he says this: when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Jesus here is not speaking of literal demons, though he certainly cast out real demons. He's not speaking of literal demons. He's referring to those vices and evil habits of the Jews. You see, John the Baptist had come in preaching earnestly, and many were moved by his preaching, and they were baptized, and they made great changes in their lives. There was personal reformation. They put away their lusts and their selfishness that were so much part of their lives. John's preaching swept them clean. But it's not enough just to turn away from former sins. They must replace these things with good things. In fact, they must turn to Christ and follow him and listen to him. But they did not. And they ended up crucifying the Son of God. You know, brethren, our lives are like houses. Sinful habits or lusts are like squatters. They enjoy being there. They don't have a right to be there, but they enjoy being there, and they don't like being evicted. And when they are evicted, they hang around waiting to see who's going to displace them. And when they see just an empty house, they look to get back in, and they do, and they bring others with them. Sinful habits are like squatters. Sinful habits are like vandals or graffiti artists. They love nothing more than a clean room, a swept room, a house that's been renovated, because there they can do fresh damage and more damage. And they enter again and re-ruin, do even greater damage. You know, it's a terrible thing to escape sins only to be recaptured by them. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Do you know what Peter's saying? It's actually better not to hear the gospel at all than to hear the gospel, make changes, get rid of offensive things, but not replace them with good things. Because if we go back to what we formerly used to do that offended God, we will actually go take those things up again with great gusto, and our end will be worse than at the beginning. It's a terrible thing to escape sins only to be recaptured. We must not only flee from sins, we must replace them with excellent things. Well, Paul, in this passage we just read from 1 Timothy, lays out six things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, we're going to go through these six things this morning in quite a compact way. There, of course, excuse me, there is a great overlap in them. But Timothy is told by Paul to pursue these things. Pursue in the original means to run after, to capture. In other words, to energetically chase something down. How should you run after these things? Just like a leopard runs after an antelope. Full of energy, full of determination, full of resolve, and you don't stop until you have it in your grasp and you've sunk your teeth and your claws into it and it's yours. You pursue them. So let's have a look at these three things. Firstly, righteousness. What is righteousness in this context? Righteousness is simply living right. It's having a lifestyle that pleases God. It's having a very clear sight in your mind of what is wrong and should be enjoyed, and what is right and should be enjoyed, and what is wrong and should be avoided. How do I chase down a right life? How do I chase down righteousness? Well, the scripture says, firstly, strive to get a clear sense of what is right. We must understand that in the flesh, just as we are, we don't clearly see what is right and wrong. You see, if we follow what is instinctive to us, we will often choose what is evil. So when we become Christians, the first thing we have to do is to learn what pleases God, learn what is right. And so in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says this to the Colossians: we don't cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. How do you chase down a right life? Firstly, you give yourself to learning what pleases God. Secondly, you strive to get a taste for what is right. You strive to get an appetite for what pleases God, because you can learn what pleases God and have no heart for it. So you strive to get an appetite for what pleases God. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. Friends, it's not enough to flee immorality. You have to replace it with what's right, and that is a rejoicing in marriage. It is thinking about marriage, two people committing themselves to each other to be intimate and to stay with each other for life. It's about dwelling on faithfulness in marriage. It's about dwelling on forgiveness in marriage. And as you dwell upon those things, it is a beautiful life. The Christian married life. That's what you do to get a taste for it. You dwell upon the excellence of it. What if you've been struggling with covetousness? You can get rid of, or strive to get rid of, a lusting after things. But have you ever considered the beauty of contentment? How beautiful it is for a man to so love human beings, they almost forget things. It doesn't have to be shiny and new, so long as it takes me to my son, my daughter, to my friend's place. It's striving to get a clear sense of what is right. It's striving to get a taste for what is right. It's resolving to practice what is right. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So, the Christian who is learning what is right and getting a taste for what is right resolves, he sets out, he plans to organize himself to implement right things in his life. In other words, the Christian life involves self-discipline, putting into my life those things I have learned that please God. Friend, pursue righteousness. You run down a life that pleases God. He also talks about godliness. Godliness is having God central to your thinking. Central to your thinking about everything. It is being God conscious. It is working to maintain in your thinking the thought that God made everything, he upholds everything, and therefore he owns everything, including me. God owns every person. It's remembering, keeping in your thinking that God is in control of everything. Nothing is beyond his control. He is the one who brings blessing, and he is the one that allows and brings trouble. My life is in his hands. It is keeping within your own mind, and we read it in Psalm 139, that God sees and knows all things, and he knows all about me. I'm constantly under his eye. He knows my thoughts, my words, my actions. He also knows my needs. So godliness is having God central in your thinking. He's the one I will have to do with. He's my assessor. He's my rewarder. I will stand before him. It's having God central in your thinking, but it's also having God central in your affections. It means loving God. Now we know, we looked at it this morning in our Bible study, God is almighty. He's almighty. In fact, in the Old Testament, he presents himself as smoke and fire, someone you don't meddle with. He's awesome and powerful and, in a sense, dangerous. And yet, he is delightful. He is perfect in every way. Powerful yet perfect, holy and yet merciful. And I mentioned a few months ago watching that video of I think an Australian guy and a New Zealander going down to an active volcano, to the Caldera, this pit 50 metres wide with white hot lava bubbling away, probably the most dangerous place in the world to be, and yet to them it was the most beautiful sight ever. And they just to spend a few moments on the edge in their silver coated suits, just to be near this powerful, dangerous yet beautiful thing. And that's how God is to Christians. Almighty yet glorious. Godliness is loving God. It is also very specifically for Christians, it's loving Christ. Paul is very blatant in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love, the word in the original means to embrace someone. We met as elders up in Queensland, a whole heap of us. As we were leaving, some gave each other hearty embraces. You know, it's the same kind of word here. If anyone does not heartily embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. And we are to run after, we are to run down, we are to pursue such a love for Christ that we can say with all our hearts, oh, Lord, come. We just want to throw our arms around him and embrace him as our God and our Saviour, our King. We're to run down godliness. How do I chase down godliness? Well, it's by doing those things that help maintain your sense of God, your sense of Christ, that help maintain your love for God, that help maintain your fear and reverence of God. How do I do that? It's by reading Scripture. It's by meditating on what I read. It's through praying. Nothing brings God before our minds like praying. It's through gathering for worship to hear the Word of God preached, to be stirred up by the Word of God, and to talk about those things afterwards. In other words, pursuing and laying hold of godliness is through very practical means. I would just make one point, brethren. It's very easy for Christians to say, you know, I ought to read and I ought to pray, so I'm going to give myself to this amount each day so that it's regular, and yet come to it like it's a chore. No. You read and you pray and don't be satisfied until you have a sense of God in your reading and praying. Paul tells Timothy, you lay hold of faith. You run it down and you claw it and bite it until it's yours. What's faith? Faith is being sure of things you cannot see. Faith is being confident that things are coming that are not yet here. And being sure of those things, being confident of those things, based on God's words. You see, faith enables me to see what others are blind to. It enables me to see God, Christ, sin, forgiveness. It enables me to see heaven and hell and make decisions in the light of them. If I can see them, I will make choices in the light of them. Faith moved Noah to build an ark when a flood seemed utterly ridiculous. And yet faith enabled him to know it was coming, to be assured it was coming. You imagine that. Noah with his sons for 120 years, day after day, on an area where there is no water, possibly even high up. And day after day they are cutting, sawing, hammering, tying, lifting, with people around walking by and scoffing. You've got to be kidding. It's ridiculous. But faith enabled him to see what was coming. And he made decisions in the light of it. Scripture says he was moved with godly fear by faith. Faith drove Moses to give up the luxury of palace life to suffer affliction with slaves, the people of God, because he could see what the final outcome would be. Faith has moved hundreds, thousands to give up their lives rather than give up their hopes in Jesus, because it enables them to see what really is coming. Faith is conviction on steroids. It is a strong believing that makes you or me persist in fighting sin, persist in following the Lord, persist in worshipping, persist in serving. It's faith on steroids, strong believing that moves us. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul has been teaching on the reality of the resurrection. Who could believe that such a thing could happen? And yet Christ has already been raised from the dead, and that's what will happen to us in due course. And he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." There doesn't seem in this life to be any reward for your efforts. Persist, because it will come. Eternal life is just on the doorstep. Friends, how do I chase down faith? Well, you know what? Faith is actually the gift of God. The very first thing you need to do to chase down faith is to pray, to seek God earnestly for it. And then from the Word of God to regularly rehearse the promises and the warnings of Scripture. Faith not only lays hold of promises, it lays hold of warnings. It sees those warnings as real and responds to them. It's regularly rehearsing the promises and warnings of Scripture. Friend, pursue faith. Run it down until it's a part of your life. Paul says to Timothy, pursue love. What is love? Love is valuing other people. Valuing them in a way that makes you want to protect them from danger. Loving them in a way that makes you spend yourself on them just to see them flourish. That's reward in itself, to see them flourish. You're happy if they're safe and if their godliness is growing, if they're safe and their needs are being looked after. That's love. Scripture is very plain. By nature, we are hateful and hating, Paul says. It takes so little to make us resentful of others. It takes so little to make us speak evil of others. And Scriptures are also clear that we're just selfish. We're only concerned about ourselves, our own needs. We're caught up in our own interests, in our own ambitions, and it's so hard for us. We, as unconverted people, we often are concerned for others because they benefit us. But God calls us to love. God calls us to learn to be thoughtful about the needs of others, to be concerned for their souls and their bodies. And you know what? Love is the defining characteristic of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes it plain that there are many things that make up part of the Christian life, part of the Christian walk, but at the end of the day, when the end of this age finally comes and we're in glory, only one thing remains. Love. Love is the defining characteristic of true Christianity. How do I chase down that kind of love? Many times in Scripture, we are told it's by considering how God has dealt with us, how God has treated us. And so the Christian reasons, Christ has dealt with me so kindly. He has loved me from the beginning. He's valued me, even though I am hateful, even though I'm snarling, even though I'm weak. And he's been so ready to forgive me. And Jesus commanded his disciples, love one another. That's his greatest commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you, self-sacrificially. Have such a conviction about the value of each other that you're ready to spend yourself, actually to extinguish yourself, to see them safe and blessed, just as I have done to you. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. How can you stir up love in yourself? You consider how God has dealt with you, how Christ in particular has dealt with you. Fifthly, Paul goes on. He tells Timothy to pursue patience. What's patience here in this passage? What's in the context? Patience is to continue on doing what is right in spite of delays, in spite of difficulties, in spite of disappointments. Actually, another term for patience here is endurance. Patience is essential to the Christian life. And patience comes from trusting that God is in control, even though we can't make sense of what is going on. And the Christian will go through periods of his life where it would seem as though God is actually opposed to him. We ask questions like, how, Lord, can this possibly help me in my Christian walk? How does this promote my practical godliness? How does this further my understanding and my love for you? All is darkness. And yet God calls us to patience, to press on in spite of difficulties, delays and disappointments. How do we chase down patience? Well, one of the best ways to chase down patience is you consider from Scripture so many examples of patience. I want you to consider Joseph for a moment. He was a topic of instruction a little while ago. Joseph, he is this man who God has promised that he will one day be an important individual to bless others. How does that start off? First of all, it starts off as slavery. And just as he seems to be about to escape slavery, through a dishonest woman, he's cast into prison and languishes there for years. How easy it would have been for him to say, there is no God. And if there is a God, he's a monster to me. Look how he deals with me. But faith kept him enduring in his walk with God. He continued to trust God and call upon God. Consider Job. What great trials, what suffering he went through with no apparent cause, even till the end. There was no apparent cause. God ends up saying, I'm doing it, but you don't need to know why. And yet he kept on pressing on in faith in God, and in the end, everything came out well. Look at Jeremiah. Such a poor response to his preaching. How easy it would have been to throw in the towel, but this is what God had called him to, and he persisted in it. One of the things that makes us patient is this deep assurance that in the end, all will be well. When you read Romans 8, there's so many encouragements, and in the end, Paul says, you know what, nothing. Trouble, trials, death, nothing in this life or the next can cut us off from the love of God, and in the end, everything will be well. So we chase down patience by considering all those examples in Scripture, like Joseph, Job, Jeremiah. The last thing we are to chase down, at least in this passage, is gentleness. What's gentleness here? Gentleness is patience in respect to persons. Again, patience is sensing that other people are valuable to God even though they are flawed. It's sensing that other Christians especially are very precious to Christ but remain deeply flawed just like me. Therefore, if we really feel this way, they are precious yet flawed, we will be ready to bear with them just as they bear with us. We are careful not to lash out when they irritate us. Yes, sometimes firm words are needed. Firm words are kind of the last resort. But we're careful not to lash out when they irritate us. We're also slow to anger with them. We're not reactive to them when they make mistakes. We are very reluctant to embarrass them, to make them conspicuous. And again, we go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is never rude. It doesn't enjoy making people conspicuous or pointing out their faults. Whether it be in the home or in church, means again, how do I chase down gentleness? Because this is something that must be part of my life. It's got to be a virtue that lives within me. I've cast out vices. I've got to replace it with virtues. How do I chase down this virtue of gentleness so that it lives within me? Well, again, it's by considering God's dealings with us. Friends, we know that we live most of our lives within our heads. 90% of my experience is up here that you never see. Same for you. How many places has your mind been that's just horrible? The things you've said in your mind to people. The people you've beaten up in your own mind. The things you've been involved with in your thinking, and yet time and time again, Christ has not been horrified and cast you away, but is patiently borne with you. Now go back into real life and think of the times you have actually been hurtful and damaging to others. And actually hurtful and damaging in a sense to Christ. When we hurt others, we hurt Christ. And yet how kind and slow to anger he has been with you and me. How tenderly he has dealt with us. That ought to stir us up to be tender and patient with others, gentle with them. Psalm 18:35, David says, "Your gentleness has made me great. Lord, if you had dealt with me according to my irritations and my offences and my slowness and my weakness, I would have just been dust on the ground. You've been so gentle with me, and look at me. I now have the position of a king. I'm loved by you. And have been made very serviceable to your people. Your gentleness has made me great." Here are six things, brethren, we must run after and run them down. Let me just conclude by pointing out this morning the Christian life involves great energy and discipline. I think one of the sad things about Christians in Western culture, not every Christian, and not most Christians. One of the sad things about Christians in Western culture is that life is so easy. And when it comes to running after to gain practical Christianity, there's so little effort put in. Oh, when it comes to getting a house, bend over backwards. When it comes to winning the championship, so much energy, so much self-discipline. When it comes to fattening the bank account, making the business work, up till all hours, exhausted to make sure it works, and yet when it comes to gaining a practical, God-honoring Christian life, it's just all too hard. What does the Scripture say? When it comes to vices, when it comes to sins, you run from them with all your might. And when it comes to these virtues, this practice of godliness, you run those things down like a leopard would an antelope. You exert yourself and you run with intensity and with duration to lay hold of it. That's the only way to live the Christian life. There is no other way. It is the only way, as we saw a few weeks ago, to be fruitful, is to be energetic in the Christian life. So there is time for Christians to assess themselves, to literally sit down with a bit of paper and say, what are the things that make up my life? Business, sport, the things of God. What dominates? What actually is most important? What deserves my greatest attention? What deserves the core of my being, my energy? It is the things of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that, again, that we might not only understand what Paul has written this morning, but have a great feeling for it. We pray, Father, that you would not let us go away from hearing such things and then forgetting them. Lord, grant us rather to rehearse them in our mind and to be stirred up so that we run after these things with all our hearts and not be satisfied until we have them. And when we do have them, we strive to maintain them and grow them. Oh, Father, deliver us from that spiritual laziness which will ultimately strangle us. Deliver us, Lord, from that slothfulness which will ultimately drown us. Help us to vigorously press on in this difficult walk. Oh, Father, help us remember that the Christian life is not over in a moment. It is a marathon. But the end is still in sight, and great glory awaits those who overcome. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.